Our text this morning is going to come from 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in the second half of verse 10. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in the second half of verse 10. And he's talking about these false teachers, and he says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of idolatry, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would be our help as we look at your word together, thankful for your grace, your loving kindness, and the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I was walking through an antique shop downtown with my family and some friends, and it was very crowded, and there was kind of oppressive people in there, and we were looking around, and I looked down, and at my feet, I saw these panes of leaded glass in their frames. They're probably, I don't know, maybe from the early 1900s, and just carefully and meticulously assembled. And I thought, I would just hate to have tripped over those. But I was also thinking just how beautiful they were. They weren't colored glass, just bits of glass, and yet assembled with such care that they were beautiful. They were works of art. It's amazing how you can kind of take something, just bits of something, and make something beautiful out of them. But that got me thinking. It got me thinking about God's work in us. When Peter begins this letter, his second letter to us, he begins it by telling us that salvation in Christ results in godliness. We said that godliness is a fear, reverence, fear of God, and respect for all persons. That salvation in Christ results in godliness. And it culminates as it grows in us, as that work continues us, in a self-sacrificial love. That's the first thing that we said, or that Peter told us. The next thing is that he warned that there would be false teachers in the church who would teach a different way. And then Peter gave us this hope that though we see unrighteousness and sin in the world and sometimes even in the church, that there is coming a day soon when God in Christ would deliver the righteous, and the unrighteous would go on to their punishment, that he would judge sin and rescue the righteous. And that's as far as we've gotten in the letter. This morning, we begin with this argument of the false teachers, and it's hard to kind of pull out of there. So I'm going to give you what I think is sort of like a dialogue. If you could imagine Peter and these false teachers talking, it might sound a little bit like this. Here's the false teachers beginning. False teachers: "We've trusted in the Son of God, and now we've become sons of gods ourselves. Just like it's spoken of in Genesis 6. Why, this means that we're powerful, that our offspring will be great and mighty, that we can pursue our passions and pleasures whenever and with whomever we like. We're unstoppable." And then Peter says, wait a minute. Remember those sons of God in Genesis 6? Those were fallen angels. They left their former abode and led humans into sin. They are now bound up and reserved in the pit for judgment. And really, that's where you yourself are headed if you follow in the way that you're going. The false teachers, there's not even any such thing as angels. We're the sons of God. We have nothing to fear. We're not going to be judged. Why, even your friend Paul said that we're saved by grace through faith. So why don't we live like it right now? That might be a dialogue between them. Peter says that these false teachers despise authority and they don't even tremble when they slander, and it may say angelic majesties in your text, when they don't even tremble when they slander these fallen angels saying that they don't exist. In contrast, Peter says, the heavenly angels who have lived before the presence of a holy God since the time of creation, when they bring their charges before God, they don't revile. They do it humbly and quietly. These who claim to be sons of God, these false sons of God, they have no reverence. They're flippant towards God. God is not someone that we get used to. He's not someone that we get familiar with. He is holy. And getting to know him doesn't make us think he's less so, but causes us to realize that he is even more so. We can't learn to handle him. God cannot be domesticated. And the angels who live before him are evidence. Because they come before him, they cover their feet and their hands and their faces, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Let's take a look at really what is this chief sin that the false teachers have, which is, it's pride. That's what it comes down to. And you can tell a person of the truth, according to Peter, by their godliness, by their reverence for God, and their fear for all persons. But the false teachers have no fear of God. They set them up as smarter and better than everyone else. And as a result, look at these things that Peter lists. He calls them unreasoning animals or beasts. He says that they're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, that they revile about things that they don't even know about. And that in the destruction of these fallen angels, that these false teachers will go with them. He says that these false teachers will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. A firm warning that though they're expecting to get paid, they're actually going to be stripped of what they thought they had. These false teachers have reduced themselves to their basest impulses, and in pride they thought themselves smart, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In their pride they thought they were better than anyone else, but excellence does not come from power or influence, but is a result of character. And that is an indictment against them. But we see, if we continue to go, that not only do these false teachers have this great pride in verses 12 and the first part of 13, but in the second part of 13 and verse 14, we see that these teachers also harm others. Peter begins by saying, they revel in the daytime. Even in Roman culture, you didn't get drunk in the daytime. These people are proud of their sins. Peter goes on, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And possibly this is the same thing that Jude is talking about when he talks about these false teachers, reveling in your love feasts. In other words, they're coming there where you are gathering to worship. They're coming there where you are getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And they're sinning right there. They're doing unspeakable things. Right there in your midst. And it says, Peter writes, as they carouse with you. And so they mix and try to blend in with the holy. They come in disguise. Jesus refers to them as wolves that dress up like sheep. Look at what they do. They have eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin. And so these are the sort of person that is always looking for what they call in the con game a mark. They're always looking for someone to have one over on. Everyone is a potential target. He goes on that they entice unstable souls. And so they're always looking to prey upon those that they think are weak. And then he says that they have a heart trained in greed. And so these are people who have practiced what they're so good at. They have worked at it. And they do two kinds of harm. We saw last week that, and you remember even back as far as Leviticus, there's something that we learned, and that's this, that the reason that mold and mildew and mixing seeds and all of these things in Leviticus are an issue is because God wants us to learn that sin not only stains, but it also spreads. That when we see shameless sin, we become desensitized over time. And then we start to say, maybe it isn't so bad after all that they do that, and our hearts become hardened, and we become used to it, and before long, we follow along with it. So sin spreads. There's also another matter here. There's another kind of harm that these false teachers do, and that's because sin hurts. That so often, the consequences of a sin go beyond the person who committed that sin. Many sins have direct victims. Theft, false witness, rape. All of these are sins that destroy and break the lives of others in horrible ways. There are sins that have indirect victims, like adultery, which hurts an entire family system. Sometimes, when we are the victim, when we have received the consequences of someone else's sin, we sin in the same way that we've been victimized. We damage others the way that we've been damaged, and the field of the fallen gets wider and deeper. This is the ways that sin spreads, and these are the things that these false teachers do. I wonder if perhaps the new atheism, as it's called, isn't so new. It sounds a lot like what Peter's talking about. This going, moving away from a denial of God, a denial of angels, a denial of demons, a denial of heaven, a denial of hell, and then going on to that next step, which is to say, not only do I not believe in God, but if he is there, then I don't need him. And this is the next step in pride. When we lift our fist against the holy God, we think perhaps we're deceived in thinking that a denial of God detracts from God. A denial of God detracts from us. This is attested to throughout Scripture. I want you to see some of these. I've listed them for you, but let me read some of them so you can hear this. This is from 2 Kings 17. That God's people rejected his statutes and his covenants which he made with their fathers and his warnings which he warned them. They followed vanity and became vain. You leave God thinking that you're too big or you've outgrown him, and before long you find your life has no purpose. You have lost your reason for being. You've given away, by giving away God, you've given away what made you valuable. God hasn't gotten smaller by denying him. You have. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They walked in emptiness and they became empty. They gave away the treasure that God had put inside them. They counted God as worthless and became worthless themselves. Again, from Psalm 106, there it says, they made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot their God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They thought they were too good for God, and they gave away what made them truly beautiful. The psalmist writes, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what makes you beautiful. It's not that you're loved because you're beautiful. You're beautiful because you're loved. God's love is what makes you beautiful. And they gave it away. They said, I'd rather put on fine things of myself. I'd rather make my own gold idol. Thank you. And as a result, they lost what they had. And we're bombarded today with reasons to join this parade of rejecting and forsaking the Lord our God. I think sometimes the deepest and the most subtle of these ways of thinking can come through by watching a half-hour sitcom. And it's not necessarily that anything is there is said against God. It's just that he's not mentioned at all. It's a way of thinking of life has its ups and downs, it has its hurts and resolutions, and God really has nothing to do with it. That's a lie. God has everything to do with it. There isn't a half hour that goes by without God being intimately at work in your life. He loves you. He's involved in everything that goes on around you. He is at work to work and to will according to his good pleasure. But so quickly we can forget that. So some of these reasons that we hear, you've outgrown religion, or you don't need a crutch like that anymore, or you need to find your own way, or you need to leave God so that you can reach your own potential. But the problem is that without God, everything else falls apart because we begin with question authority and we end up with question reality. You start with questioning the existence of God, and you end up with questioning your own existence. Without ultimate good, everything is suspicious. Everything is suspect. Without ultimate justice, everything is fair game. And Peter's false teachers threw God away because they were so smart. But he says they became dumb beasts. They made themselves out to be their own gods, but that did not make them bigger. It just made their worlds much, much smaller. And all that was left was their desires. Their desires that were as certain as they were unquenchable. And in the end, they were just, all that they were was the dust that they'd been made of. Dry, thirsty dust. You know what the name, there's a name for yourself, for your soul. It's a Hebrew word. It's nephesh. When you see soul or self in Hebrew, it's nephesh. You know what it means? It means throat. A throat. It's that by which you can drink and lets you know you're thirsty. And that by which you can cry and lets you know you're hungry. And without God, that's all that we are. An appetite that can't be satisfied. And without the breath of God that brings us to life, what we are is dust. But there's good news here. In the same way that abandoning God is to abandon what makes us beautiful and useful and valuable And in the same way, that lets us also know that what makes us valuable isn't what we do. It isn't what we're made of. If you reduced yourself down to your chemical components, you could be sold on the common market for $5. That's not what makes you valuable. It isn't who you are or who your parents were. It's the fact that God loves you. Within that relationship, your life has value and meaning and purpose. In that relationship, you do and are everything, and you experience everything that your heart longs for. You experience God's love, and you live for the calling that He's created you for. Your value exists in the context of the relationship, because that's your name, beloved child. You cannot be a beloved child unless you have a heavenly Father. That is the love that makes you what you are in Christ. And there's another bit of good news. Not only that God's love brings us to life, but also that as sin spread, grace also spreads. You remember that it was through one act, one single act, the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, that rolled back the tides of sin and hatred and pride and alienation so that we could be forgiven and healed and cleansed and come to God. One act, Christ, who died the godly for the ungodly. And those who have experienced this grace and this healing can't help but offer it to others. As a result, generation after generation can say that that same message of grace that Peter spoke, even over the din of the false teachers, that same message of grace has now come to you. Because grace spreads. So, I want you to consider this morning, what will you listen to? These wonderful offers that will steal everything from you, or this humble gift of a life for a life, the Son of God for you? Will you humbly receive payment for your sins? Will you offer your wounds to Jesus, who has offered to bind them and heal them for you? Will you let your hurt and your pride and anger grow? There's really two options here. At the end of the day, what Peter is showing us is the end of two roads. And at the parting of ways, that's where we end up. One place or the other. Knowing the fullness of what it is to be a child of God, or knowing the result and the end of anger and hurt that grow into pride. I said earlier that this frame of leaded glass, it's beautiful, lovingly assembled, and more valuable. I couldn't help but think about, as I thought about this text, another gospel that we hear so often today. The gospel of self-help. The gospel of, I can do it, I can make myself better. I couldn't help but think that it's a lot like looking at a shattered window and saying, okay, glass, fix yourself. Put yourself back together. I can't self-help because I am self-broken. But here's the wonderful thing, is that in that same room where that same window is broken, an artist can come in and look on the floor and see all those pieces and say, wait a minute. There's something here worth saving. And take all those pieces in a dustpan and place them on his desk and lay them all out and look at them and begin to see a pattern, and take a heated iron and take some lead and begin to make something beautiful. That's what God in Christ wants to do in you. To take something and say, wait a minute, there's something really worth saving here. And make something beautiful with you. something beautiful, valuable, useful. That's his desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that the love you've shown us is greater than we know and greater than we can continue to resist. This morning we ask that you would break down in our lives walls of pride that keep love out. Help us instead to receive. We can't do it ourselves. We need you. Amen.